We're looking at Revelation chapter 3 in a moment. I'll tell you a story about a man named Tom. Tom had never gone deep sea fishing before. And once he was out at sea, he began to wonder why he went this time. The constant rocking back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and looking out the window and seeing all sky and then sea and all sky and all sea and all sky and all sea. You know, I better stop. We may need to pass around some Dramamine, right? But with every pitch and roll, Tom never imagined that seasickness could be so awful. He wondered how he was going to survive the remaining 2 hours of the trip. Well, about that time, one of the deckhands came up to him and said, "Don't worry, young man. Nobody ever died of seasickness." Yeah. And Tom looked up at him and cried, "Oh, please don't say that. It's the hope of dying that's keeping me alive." Ever experienced seasickness or motion sickness? It happens when our eyes get focused on something that isn't moving while the thing we're in, the vehicle we are in, is moving. All my life, I could not go on rides at amusement parks that involved any kind of spinning. I was done. Motion sickness is very, very unpleasant. It can happen when you're driving on a winding road or when you're trying to read while a passenger in a car. And maybe you're not prone to the nausea of motion sickness, but what is it that makes your stomach turn? Maybe it's a scent of a certain food. When we were serving fish for dinner in our home as a family, my son had to leave the room. The smell of fish made him sick. What makes you sick? Well, we expect, being human, that there are certain things that make us sick and nauseated. But did you know that there's something that makes God nauseated? Well, to get his point across, Jesus uses language that the people in the church in Laodicea would understand. In essence, Jesus says to our final church that got mail, "You make me sick." We've been looking at the seven churches spoken of in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. These are real churches in real places and real situations. And as we've worked through these first three chapters, John has been writing down for us what was taking place at the time of his writing in the first century. And if we go back for a moment to Revelation chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, just go to Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. I want us to see verse 19. Revelation 1, verse 19. Jesus says this to John, verse 19, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." Now, that verse right there serves as an outline for the entire book of Revelation. He was to write down what he had seen, chapter 1, and the vision of Jesus Christ. Then he was to write down what is now, the seven letters that are in chapters 2 and 3. And then he's to write down what will take place later, future things that he will begin to write about in chapter 4 to the end of the book of Revelation, which we will work through, by the way, beginning in a couple of weeks. And now, before we go on that long, hard journey, that you all agreed to go along with me, there's one more letter to look at this morning, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Now, this is at the end of the first century mail carrier's postal route, if you will. We stopped in Ephesus, a church strong in truth, weak in love. From Ephesus, we went to Smyrna, a persevering church. From Smyrna, we then opened the mail of the compromising church in Pergamum. And then from Pergamum, our next stop was Thyatira, a church of love at the expense of truth. And then from Thyatira, we came back around to the almost dead church in Sardis. And then, as we saw last week, the faithful church in Philadelphia. Well, we read of the final letter to the church here in Laodicea. And so if you're not there, turn there. And as you're just kind of getting locked into those verses, I want to fill you in on some pertinent information about the city of Laodicea. It's very relevant to to what's going on in the church in Laodicea, and I think you'll find that it won't be too much of a stretch to see how this description fits the Western American church today. Laodicea, by the way, was one of the wealthiest cities in Asia Minor. Matter of fact, around 60 AD, prior to the time of this letter being written, there was an earthquake in the area that leveled Laodicea and actually many other cities around it, but it leveled Laodicea. And when the dust finally settled, the Roman government offered to financially help the city of Laodicea be rebuilt. But the residents of the city refused any help. Instead, they wanted to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, so to speak, and they paid for the restoration themselves because they were self-made. They didn't need any help from anyone else, and so they used their own money to rebuild their city. And what a city it was. It really became one of the wealthiest cities. It was the major banking center of that region. It had a thriving textile trade from its breed of black wooled sheep. And Laodicean's factories produced at least four different kinds of outer garments that were exported all over the known world. And as you can imagine, this pumped all kinds of money into Laodicean's economy, as did their production of popular medicines. It really became the medical center of the region as well. They made all these popular medicines that everyone needed in the area. And so money was coming in that way. And one medicine in particular that was mixed with water, some substance that was mixed with water, was called Phrygian powder. And they would take that and they'd mix it with water. And it was used as an ointment to treat ailments of the eye. So as we'll see in this letter, all three industries, banking, wool, and the production of eye salve all come into play in Jesus' words to the Laodicean church. But what should be crystal clear, really our bottom line for this morning, simple as it gets, self-sufficiency sickens our Savior. Self-sufficiency sickens our Savior. Well, let's look at the church's mail here. And just as last Sunday, we use the symbol of the door in the Church of Philadelphia. That picture is again seen here in one of the more familiar verses in the section. Many can quote verse 20 of Revelation 3, where Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me." It is as if Jesus slips the letter under the door to this church, then stands outside the door, knocking on the door, waiting for them to open it up and invite him in. So I've organized it around that idea of door, around four questions for this morning. Four questions. Who is the one knocking? Question number one. Question number two, what is going on the other side of the door? Question three, why wouldn't they swing open the door? And then the how this applies to us question, is Christ knocking on your door this morning? Well, let's look at who's the one knocking. Look with me at verse 14, Revelation 3, verse 14. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Now, that one verse is Jesus' self-description is that he's what? The Amen, the faithful and true witness. Really, more accurately, that should be translated, the Amen, that is the faithful and true witness. Because the faithful and true witness further explains the Amen. Now, the word Amen is one we're familiar with. We use those four letters to conclude our prayers. We might say amen when we agree with something the pastor says, or with a song that resonates with us. Or if I said, "And all of God's people said," you would say?
Amen.
You got the memo. Good job. There we go. Amen. Well, amen means, yes, I agree. Expresses the truth of a statement. That's what amen means. Here at the end of our prayer, amen. Yes, this is true. So be it. And so when Jesus calls himself the Amen, he's declaring that he is the truth and what he says is truth. And you know, at times, he must speak truth that can be very difficult to swallow. The one who knocks on the door of the Laodicean church had some tough words to say to them, but it is the truth. And in this description here, it says it comes from the one who is ruler of God's creation, or some translations say a beginning of creation. And translating as beginning really is somewhat ambiguous and even misleading. Because it doesn't mean he's the first person to be created, but rather that Christ is the source of creation. He's the origin of creation, or as the NIV has it even better, he's the ruler of all creation. He's the ruler of all. And as the creator, the ruler of all, the one who made them, he knows what's best for them. And so the one who knocks comes to them in love, and he doesn't pull any punches. He comes to them as a faithful friend, and it's going to be hard to take. But biblical proverbs says wounds from a friend can be trusted. Saint Teresa of Avila was suffering greatly, and the story goes that she took her complaint to the Lord, and she said, "Lord, there's so much suffering in my life." The Lord was said to have replied, "Well, this is how I treat my friends." And Teresa then retorted in true, honest fashion, "Then you shouldn't be surprised that you have so few of them." Wounds from a friend can be trusted. And Jesus is the Amen, the one who always acts and speaks in truth, the Lord of all, comes this Laodicean church to tell them they are in the wrong. These are words that hurt, but they can be trusted, for he's still their faithful friend. He comes alongside of them. He knows what's best for them. So when he knocks on the door of our lives and he says something that might be tough to swallow, maybe he says it through somebody else and we have a hard time accepting it. No, just know that he knows what's best for us and that he speaks it not to crush us, but to commune, so we commune with him on a different level, on a greater level. Let me ask you, on what level do you know the one who's knocking? Because that matters. It makes all the difference in the world. If you don't know him, you're not going to understand what he's saying to you in truth. On what level do you know the one who's knocking? And will you receive what he wants to give you today with a yes, amen, speak it, give it to me, I need it? Well, I need to go to the second question. What is going on the other side of the door? I pick it up in verse 15. Jesus says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Now, what is Jesus getting at and using this language here of cold and hot? Is he referring to two categories of people on both sides of the spectrum? On the one end, you have those hot with vibrancy and zeal. And on the other side are those who are cold to the gospel, openly rejecting the truth. And then in the middle, you have those who are lukewarm, those who are sitting on the fence, those who claim to be Christians but are hypocrites. Now, that's the typical way that these verses are interpreted. That Jesus would rather have someone who's alive spiritually and on fire for him than one who is dead spiritually and against him. He'd rather have him on one of those two sides rather than one who's apathetic, passive, and lukewarm. I mean, it preaches. I just don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I mean, isn't it strange that Jesus would rather have someone who's dead spiritually than someone who's passive? Would Jesus ever wish that some people were cold and reject him? I mean, our God does not want anyone to perish. See, that's where, for me, that interpretation breaks down. So my understanding of this is that Jesus isn't speaking to two or three categories of people here. The emphasis is on lukewarm, lukewarm. The people in that day in Laodicea would have understood this idea of lukewarm. Now, let me break this down for you. The people living in Laodicea had two sources of water. They could travel 6 miles to the north, where there were the famous hot springs that gave out a continual supply of bubbling hot water. That hot water had great value to the people, particularly for medicinal purposes. Well, 10 miles east of Laodicea, their second source of water in Colossae, was a cold, pure stream. This cold water had value in bringing refreshment. Both hot and cold have value to heal or to refresh. Now, the wealthy city of Laodicea had a lot of things going good for them, but they had an extremely poor water system. And since the city lacked an adequate water supply, they built these sophisticated stone aqueducts to pipe in water from the hot springs and the cold streams. And this water would have to travel several miles through a pipeline before reaching the city of Laodicea, so that by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was lukewarm. Now, just recently, I experienced the unpleasantness of lukewarm with my cup of coffee. Now, word is starting to get around this place that I am a coffee snob. I know who you are. That I kind of look down on certain brands of coffee. Okay, it's true. Confession's good for the soul. I am picky when it comes to coffee. Now, I will drink most coffee when it's offered, but if given the choice, I prefer certain brands over others. I am particular when it comes to coffee. That is true for the temperature of the coffee as well. I like my coffee hot. That is why I own an electric percolator coffee pot, and some of you don't even know what that is. Keeps my coffee really hot. Well, just this past week, from that percolator coffee that some of you don't know what it is, I poured it into my mug and I brought it over to the church, and I had forgotten that how much time had lapsed with that cup of coffee sitting there. And I took a sip of that coffee and I almost spit it out of my mouth onto my desk and all over my notes. It was lukewarm. It was disgusting. Now, it's an interesting choice of words that Jesus uses in verse 16. Jesus says, "So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." That's a startling image. It's as if Jesus is lifting a cup to his mouth. He drinks the tepid water and he spits it out. And you know what? It's actually even stronger than that in the original, because the word for spit or spew out of my mouth literally means to vomit. To vomit. And not only did this wealthy city of Laodicea supply its citizens with lukewarm water, it was worse than that. By the time the water got to Laodicea, the minerals would have separated and the water would have arrived dirty. It could actually make a person sick. The church, Laodicea, makes Jesus nauseated, sick. He is disgusted at the taste of the Laodicean version of Christianity. Now, why is this so distasteful to Jesus? Why is it nauseating to him? What's going on inside the church? Well, the church had become like their water supply. That's Jesus's point. They were not bringing healing to the spiritually sick. They were not bringing refreshment to the weary. They were lukewarm. They weren't of any use as a church. Really, one word, it'd be useless. And that's what this lukewarm idea is all about. God has given his church resources to be used for him, to have value to others, to be used wisely. Now, why has this church become useless, of no value, lukewarm, when they had been given so much? If you recall, last week we looked at the church of Philadelphia, and in contrast to them, they were a church that had so little. Well, in contrast to them, this church in Laodicea had so much. They had so many resources. They had plenty. But for what value? Well, verse 17 uncovers the essence of the problem. Jesus says, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing." I do not need a thing. Let's just kind of linger here for a minute. I came across this question in my study this past week that was very convicting. It's not original with me. Grabbed it from someone else. The question's this: do you have any need this week that you cannot find a way to meet it yourself? Do you have any need this week that you cannot find a way to meet it yourself? Because if you answer that with no, then you are largely self-sufficient. I do not need a thing. I can handle this. I can do this. I got this one, Lord. I don't need you. Self-sufficiency sickens our Savior. Church in Laodicea had plenty. They were not lacking in resources. Scripture says those have been given much. Much is required. Now, this is why I said at the outset of the sermon that the church in Laodicea fits Western American church better than any of the other churches. Because the church in this country has plenty. We're not lacking in resources. But it's the church today around this country using their resources wisely? Is the average Christian in this country using his or her resources wisely? Does it have value? What we've been given, does it have value to others? Do we offer healing? Do we offer refreshment? Or are we as useless as lukewarm water? In the late months of 1862, during the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln was angered by General George B. McClellan's inactivity, despite overwhelming superiority in numbers, over the Confederate forces. He wasn't doing anything at all. He wasn't attacking, though he had an overwhelming superiority in numbers over the Confederate forces. Well, Abraham Lincoln was so upset about this, he wrote McClellan a letter, and it consists of only a single sentence. He said, "If you don't want to use the army, I should like to borrow it for a while." It's not yours respectively, Abe Lincoln. To the point. I kind of think that's going on here. God gives the church the resources needed to do his work. He gives the church resources, and we're to use those resources wisely. And when we use those resources for ourselves, and we're not using them for value for others, and we become self-satisfied in them and self-sufficient, it makes Jesus nauseated. And you know what? He just might take those resources away. Scary thought. That's what lukewarm is all about. Hot water had value. It was used for culinary and medicinal purposes. Cold water had value. It could bring refreshment on a hot day. There's something healing of the hot springs. There's something refreshing about the cool streams. Lukewarm, no value. It has no healing power, no refreshing benefits. It begs the question, what has God given us, what has God given you that you have chosen not to use to bring healing or refreshment to others? Have you exchanged influence for affluence? Has concern for others been replaced with comfort for ourselves? Have we forgotten our need for God? And do you see your self-sufficiency even as a problem? See, the only thing worse than the problem itself is not realizing it's a problem. And not only was the church in Laodicea self-satisfied and self-sufficient, they were self-deceived. They had an inaccurate self-assessment. They did not see that they even had a problem. Look at the middle of verse 17. He says, "But you do not realize." You think you're rich. You think you have it all. You don't think you need me. You're wretched. You're pitiful. How wretched and pitiful. Jesus goes on to explain their condition in more detail. He says they're poor. Not only are they poor, they're blind. Not only are they blind, they're naked. These are all terms to describe their spiritual condition. In other words, they are spiritually bankrupt and they cannot even see their way out. They did not realize their desperate plight. They had a false sense of security. And Jesus, the Amen, the one who is and speaks the truth, he provides them with a dose of reality. See, the problem with self-sufficiency is we think we're doing better than we are, and we say, "I do not need a thing." And it isn't until we break to the point that we begin to be painfully aware that we are worse off than we thought and that we are in more need of him so that we can then find our way back. But as long as we figure we can handle this ourselves, we have no answer to the trouble we are in. I recall one pastor sharing his visit to a college football game when he was a teenager. And as he was there, he reflected back on this when he was a 16-year-old boy, and he noticed the cheerleaders, as most 16-year-old boys do. But it was their cheer that he remembers that got his attention. It was a very lopsided game, and the cheerleaders for the team that was down by many points were cheering, "You can do it, you can do it, yes you can." He says, well, one can admire their enthusiasm and attempt at being encouragers when there was no way to win the game at this point. But that's what they're supposed to say. They can't cheer, we have lost, let's go home. Right? Now, this is often our way of handling predicaments in life. We pat the other person on the back and say, you can do it, you can do it. Yes, you can. No, you can't. No, you can't. When someone tells you you can do it when you can't, it only compounds the problem. And many psychologists' office today and in school classrooms and self-help seminars and even pulpits, you discover what they're saying is, you can do it. You can do it. Yes, you can. No, you can't. Now, hear me. I'm all for working towards a healthy self-esteem and encouraging others to keep going even when all seems lost. I mean, please hear what I'm saying here. But in our world today, the key to success is to become overcomers of just about everything. It's to let everyone know how capable we are. And that can happen in the church as well. And so we feed each other self-sufficiency to keep going without Christ. Well, the one who knocks on the door of our self-sufficiency, listen, he doesn't pat us on the back and say, you can do it, you can do it, yes, you can. He says, no, you can't. And I would do a disservice to you if I sat up here and stood up here week after week and said, yes, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it, go. No, you can't do it. You need Jesus Christ. He's more helpful than just patting us on the back and say, you can do it. What does Jesus offer that's far better than what the world can offer? Well, let's look at what Jesus offers, and we'll ask the question, why wouldn't we, if he offers all this, why wouldn't we swing the door wide open? Now, if someone said to me, you make me sick, I wouldn't expect to hear from that person again. Jesus isn't like that. He doesn't walk away from his church. It is a beautiful thing that the one who is sickened by their attitudes never sets aside his love and grace. Look at verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. You can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now, you remember the city of Laodicea, what was it known for? Its wealth, he mentions gold. Its wool, he mentions clothes. Its eye ointment, he mentions salve for the eyes. And Jesus invites them to buy from him these three things. And the truth is, this isn't the kind of stuff you can even buy. What Jesus offers can't be bought. The imagery really here is to shop in his store with the money that he gives you. He's directing them away from self-sufficiency to total sufficiency in Christ. It's to repent of self-sufficiency. It's to repent of self-satisfaction and find soul satisfaction in Christ. When we find our sufficiency and satisfaction in him, we are truly rich spiritually. It's a walk of genuine, wholehearted faith in the Lord that proves more precious than all the money in the world. And we let Jesus in. His garments of grace wrap around us so that we can overcome selfishness and we can overcome the shame in our lives and we can start living for others. When we let him in, we find freedom and moving toward others in loving involvement rather than hide behind our strategies of self-protection. And the ointment that Jesus provides open our spiritual eyes so we can understand his word. When we let him in, he offers us a true vision, saying it earlier, of what we can become in Christ. Christ is saying to them, and he's saying to us, find your sufficiency and satisfaction in me. He wants us to be rich in a relationship with him that has access to all his resources and to use those resources for value for others. Jesus makes himself accessible. And the only question, why wouldn't we swing open that door? Why wouldn't we? Well, I got to go to the last question here. It's the personal one. It's the how here. It brings it down to application. Is Christ knocking on your door this morning? Has he been knocking on your door as of late? Verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Have you sensed lately Jesus knock on the door of your heart? That's a good thing. It means you're loved by him. Oh, it may hurt, but it's because he loves you. If Christ is knocking on your door, it just means there's still time to earnestly repent. But listen, Jesus won't force himself on you. He says in verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock, or here I take my stand. Notice the personal call there, verse 20. If anyone, that's you, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. And so Jesus comes to the door of the Laodicean church and it's closed. And so he knocks and he knocks and he knocks. And the idea is he keeps knocking. That's the sense, the tense of that word there. He comes to the door of your self-sufficiency and he knocks and he knocks and he knocks. He keeps knocking. Don't pretend you're not home. Stop kidding yourself you don't need a thing. Will you throw open the door of your life and let him in? Now, I realize that verse 20 is often used in our witnessing efforts with unbelievers. There really isn't any harm in applying it to unbelievers, because if you're here today and you've never let Jesus into your life, you've never received Christ as your Savior, you've never put your trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you, then by all means, open that door and let him in this morning. If you haven't done that, I'd love to talk with you about that. It's one of my favorite subjects. So it can be applied there, but I think that the main audience is believers. Jesus has been concerning himself with the church. The church is primarily made up of believers. Why would Jesus write to a church of unbelievers? And doesn't the language of verse 19 suggest saved people? Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, because the mark of a true child of God is discipline. And the way back to a relationship with him is through earnest repentance. He wants us to repent of our self-satisfaction, all because he loves us. Jesus doesn't want to be on the outside looking in. He wants to join with you around the table, spread a meal out for you, eat with you, and talk with you. So he knocks, and he knocks, and he knocks. Why? Because Jesus wants to eat with you. He wants to eat with you. He wants to have fellowship with you. And he invites you to sit and eat with him for a lifetime of companionship and friendship. This isn't about getting a meal on the run, going through the drive-thru. It's about sitting and enjoying him. Does your heart pound for greater intimacy and communion with Jesus Christ, our companion? Church, swing open the door. You don't go out, you invite Jesus in. You don't run out the door, as we tend to do, to the next activity. No, no, no. We sit down at the table with the lover of our soul. Don't turn up the noise inside to drown out his knocking. Tune into his voice and listen to him. Don't sit at the table with all the plenty of food and all the resources and everything and think that's all there is. Invite his presence around the table. Christ longs for us to open the door, all the doors of our life. And maybe there's a door today you say, not this one. You can have these three. You're not having this one, God. I'm keeping it closed. Will you open that door this morning? Is it time to open that door? It's not you can do it, you can do it. Yes, you can. It's saying, I need God in that area of my life because I've kept him out. And that door that's closed to him right now, he knocks. And that door where we kind of place that do not disturb sign, he knocks. Where we have said, not now, Lord, he knocks. Is Christ knocking on your door this morning? Will you admit you need him? Self-sufficiency sickens our Savior. Find your sufficiency in him. Enjoy time in communion with him. Be less defined by earthly things and long for spiritual realities. Replace self-satisfaction with greater satisfaction in Christ. Will you open the door to him? You know, there's a familiar painting by Holman Hunt called The Light of the World. You've probably seen it, or it's some version of it. The painting shows the front of a neglected cottage, and years ago, the artist Holman Hunt explained some of the symbolism in the painting of that neglected cottage. The weeds and the vines and the rusty hinges and thistles, they speak of the cumber of daily neglect and the accumulated hindrances of laziness, that there's a sense that nobody cares about the cottage. Have you seen any signs of neglect in your life lately? You seeing them? Well, also in this painting, this is absolutely beautiful, is Jesus standing at the door. The lantern in the night casts a warm glow over the front of the rundown cottage. The night is almost over and a new day is at hand. And with his upraised hand, Christ is knocking at the door. What is intriguing about this painting is that there's no door handle on the outside. An early viewer of the painting approached the artist to point out his mistake of forgetting to put a latch on the outside of the door. But the artist, Holman Hunt, replied, "No, that's not a mistake. The handle is on the inside because only we can open the door and allow Christ to come in." See, Christ patiently knocks on closed doors, and he is relentless in his pursuit of us. He longs to eat with us. He desires to be led into your life. And so he knocks and he knocks and he knocks. He's not going to force himself on you. Will you run to the door and will you answer it? Will you fling the door wide open and live life abundantly the way you're supposed to live life? I mean, isn't it time if we haven't done that? Well, we've opened up 7 letters written to churches in John's day. The mailbag is now empty. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What would Jesus say to EBC? What is he saying to you? What is he saying to me? We've got to work that out. And one thing I know for certain, the letters are meant to redirect our gaze to him, to go back to Revelation chapter 1 and embrace the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is where this has all started, to turn our eyes off of ourselves and upon Jesus Christ, to look away from the temporal and be lifted up to see the face of Jesus Christ, a vision of him. I pray you catch a vision of Jesus Christ, that your eyes, your gaze is upon him. We find our sufficiency in him.